are in the middle of a series that is giving us a deeper look at the seven core values of our church. Values reflect what is important to us. In a sense, they are shortcuts or simple ways of describing our motivations. And when we combine them with what we believe, values drive our decision-making. Whether we know it or not, we are all value-driven people. We just aren't always aware of our values because most of the time they work below the surface of our conscious thoughts. But even if we're not aware of them, we are still in any given moment driven by what we believe, by our values, what we do and think. One of my personal values, just to give you an example, is always take the high road. Always take the high road. This value is rooted in Colossians 3:17, which says, "And whatever you say, do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, I know that no matter where I am or what I'm doing, I always represent Jesus. I believe that he would always take the high road. So I try to represent him well by living that way. Years ago, I was the CFO of a financially struggling short-term missions organization. With few exceptions, most of the employees raised their own support as missionaries. Matt was an employee who didn't fit very well in the organization. Despite all our efforts, the time came when we needed to find a mutually agreeable way for him to move on so that he could be a blessing somewhere where he did fit well. After he left us, he let us know that he believed that we still owed him $7,000 of support that he had raised. Now, you might imagine we disagreed. We had paid him consistently with the policies and practices of the organization. We were an open book. All of the paperwork supported our side of the argument. However, when we put ourselves in his shoes, we could see how he came to the conclusion that we still owed him $7,000. So instead of arguing with him, we wrote him a check for $7,000, and we prayerfully sent that to him, knowing that our decision meant that the rest of the employees in the organization would not get paid on time that month. But our faith was and still is rooted in the Lord our God, not in the balance in our bank accounts. And so we sent off that check. And when Matt received the check, he ripped it up. And he told us he was giving it back to us. You see, God was testing our character. And when we passed the test, he took care of the rest. Taking the high road means that you do the hard thing for the right reasons, even when there isn't a happy ending like this one. Those kind of decisions reflect the way that that Jesus would live and the way that Colossians encourages us to live. Always take the high road. Now, I'd like to also think that I value the stewardship of God's creation. In Genesis, God entrusted the care of the world that he created to those who he had created, to us. We were given oversight. Now, I only play a small part in the stewardship of creation. So I believe that probably the most effective way that I can steward God's creation is to recycle. I don't know if you are aware of this, but the rules for what you can recycle and how you can recycle them keep changing. And here in Kaiser, in my opinion, they just went a little wonky. Honestly, I don't want to work that hard to recycle. I'm a lazy recycler. So I recycle-ish. If it's easy, I recycle, and if it's not, I just throw it away. Which means that even though I say I value the good stewardship of God's creation, I am inconsistent at best. And because there is a conflict between what I say I value and how I live out that value, I can't honestly say I value the stewardship of God's creation. I want to be consistent, but I'm not. I value convenience, which really isn't a biblical value at all. So I have some work to do in this area to become better aligned with God's word. Now, these are just two examples of values and how they lead my personal decision-making, or not, as the case may be. I have lots more values, and you have them too. And we also have shared values as a community of Christ. Now, Cap started out our series by talking about our value of biblical truth. God's word is the foundation for our beliefs, the standard of for our actions, and the content of our teaching at Dayspring. Not just from this platform on the weekend, but in every ministry of our church. All we are and all we do is rooted in reality as God defines it. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Nathan talked about our value of spiritual growth. We believe Christ followers should intentionally seek continuous spiritual growth. Now, everybody gets stuck once in a while, but with this as our value, we believe that it's not okay to stay stuck. When we get stuck, we look for a lifeline to help pull us out of the muck. Every ministry and activity of this church is a tool that is specifically designed to help you keep growing. Different tools are needed for different people in different parts of their journey. So when one tool doesn't work for you or stops working for you, you look for another tool to keep you moving toward the image of Christ in your life. Now, note that the value is worded to read that Christ followers should intentionally seek. What that means is that each one of us is responsible for our own journey. It is my job to keep growing personally, just like it is your job to keep growing personally. It isn't the church's responsibility to make sure that you are fed, it's yours. The church's role is to provide opportunities that people can take advantage of to help them grow wherever they are on their spiritual journey. Which brings us to today's value, grace. We want every person to experience being loved and cared for in such a way that they feel accepted, valued, and have a sense of belonging. We want every person to experience being loved and cared for in such a way that they feel accepted, valued, and have a sense of belonging. Now, let's begin to unpack this value by first looking at an Old Testament story. You'll find this in 1 Samuel chapter 25 if you want to look at it later, and I'd recommend that you do because it's a great story. But for the sake of time today, I'm just going to give you the Chris Voigt recap of the story. David was the youngest son of his father, Jesse. And when he was about 15 years old, he was anointed by the prophet Samuel to become the second king of the nation of Israel. However, he didn't become king for about another 15 years. And even then, he was only king over one of the tribes of Judah and had to wait another 7 years before he became king over the entire nation. Now, in the early years, after being anointed, he served King Saul, first as a musician and later as a warrior in his army, and a very successful warrior at that. And after God removed his spirit from King Saul, King Saul became increasingly jealous of David and all of the attention that he was getting for his successes. Eventually, that meant David had to go on the run with a few of his close friends. And his following grew over time to more than 600 men. And you could add to that women and children. Now, every time Saul got wind of David's location, he would send someone out to kill him. Sometimes he would even join in the search himself. And it was at one point during this season when David was on the run that David and his men found themselves in the same neck of the woods as the shepherds of a man named Nabal. Now, 1 Samuel 25 tells us that Nabal owned 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, meaning that he was very rich. Keeping sheep and goats safe and healthy was the work of Nabal's shepherds. They didn't have pastures with fences like modern ranchers might, so the shepherds would roam the land looking for food and water to feed and water the sheep and goats, and when that all dried up, they would move on to another pasture and another well, and then on and on. The shepherds were also responsible to keep the animals safe. Now, we know from earlier in David's life that lions and other animals would look upon sheep as easy prey. Watering holes were often shared by multiple herds, so it wouldn't have been unheard of for sheep to get lost with other herds, and unscrupulous thieves would probably target those herds as well. With herds this size, it would be challenging to keep track of everything. So while David and his men were camping in the same area as Nabal's herds, they helped out. They didn't steal any sheep or goats, and neither did anyone or anything else. Nabal's herds had been under the protection of David, and Nabal would profit from that protection. And in a culture very different from our own, apparently it was reasonable to expect some sort of a quid pro quo, even if there wasn't a formal contract between David and Nabal. So while Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent some men to him to request a share of some provisions to thank David and his men for their protection. Nabal, whose name means foolish, lives up to his name's meaning. And he doesn't just say no, he's extremely rude about it. He challenges and insults David's character as he foolishly rejects David's request. Now, David's messengers head back to tell David the news, and one of Nabal's servants runs off to let Nabal's wife, Abigail, know what just happened. When David hears Nabal's response, he reacts as most people would in that situation. He gets angry. No, he doesn't get angry. He gets incensed. He straps on his sword. He grabs 400 of his best men and he heads toward Nabal. Nothing good for Nabal or his entire household is going to happen at this point. Now, meanwhile, Abigail hears about her foolish husband's response. And she can see how this plays out as well. She knows it's not going to end well. So she gathers a bunch of food and wine and heads toward David, hoping to fend him off, to beat him to Nabal. And when she gets to him, she is so smart. She gets down off of her donkey and she bows before David. Now, at this point in David's career, she didn't need to bow before David. She was the one who came from wealth and power. But she knelt down before David and captured his attention by treating David like he is already the man that she is hoping that he will become. She looks past what he is about to do and reaches toward his potential. And in doing so, she reminds David of the man he wants to be. He comes to his senses, and he's thankful to Abigail for saving him from a rash decision. Now, the next day, after Abigail had returned home, she tells Nabal what happened, and he has a stroke. And about 10 days later, God takes his life. And when David hears about Nabal's death, he is thankful that God had his back and avenged him instead of doing it himself. And he sends for Abigail and makes her his wife. Apparently, you want a smart woman in your corner. While David might have spent most of his life as the hero of his stories, in this one, there is only one hero, Abigail. Nabal returned good with evil. David was about to return evil with evil. And from our perspective, it might seem as if David is overreacting just a little bit. I mean, 400 men. But he lived in a different time than we do. His response would have been normal in this time. In fact, the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was okay. It wouldn't have been uncommon for a man to avenge himself. But Abigail returns good for evil. She is ahead of her time. In the New Testament, life under the Old Covenant was turned upside down. Jesus turned the world upside down, and Abigail gives us a beautiful picture of what grace looks like in the New Testament. Now, grace is a huge topic in the Bible. In the Old Testament, grace is most commonly seen as the favor of God toward man, generally a man. In Genesis 6, Noah found favor with God. In Exodus 33, Moses found favor with God 5 times in 6 verses. The prophet Samuel found favor with God. David found favor with God. Hebrews 11 tells us that they found favor with God because of their faith, believing in what would come. In the New Testament, Jesus is what would come. And grace deepened to include not just specific people, but all people. Grace was available to everyone. And in the New Testament, the word for grace takes on the meaning of unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus is never quoted as actually saying the word for grace. However, his teaching is full of the unmerited favor of God. And he is described by the Apostle John as being full of grace and truth. Most of our understanding of grace comes from the writings of the Apostle Paul. He refers to it as the grace of God given to us first through our salvation. And because of our salvation, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes that God has qualified us to become ministers of this new covenant, which is all about grace, meaning that we are ministers of grace. Not our own grace. We are ministers of God's grace. All that to say, in receiving the unmerited favor of God, we are to become the tangible expression of that grace in the lives of other people. Just as Abigail became for David. We are to be the hands and feet of the grace of God. We are to be grace givers because we have been grace receivers. Now, so let's tie this in to our value. Because we have received new life through God's unmerited favor, we want every person to experience being loved and cared for in such a way that they feel accepted, valued, and have a sense of belonging as if Jesus himself were giving that unmerited favor. We are never demonstrating our own favor. We are only demonstrating the favor of God, which means that it doesn't matter how I feel about a person. It only matters what God feels about that person. Does that make sense? It's God's grace, not our grace. Now let's make it a little more practical. Turn to the New Testament book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. In the New Testament, the letters of the Apostle Paul are all titled according to the recipients of those letters. Philippians was written to the church in Philippi. Galatians was written to the church in Galatia. Timothy was written to Timothy. 1 and 2 Peter were titled by the author, not the recipient. They were written by the Apostle Peter as an encouragement to Christians living outside of Jerusalem and suffering for the sake of Christ. This is the same Peter who had started life as a fisherman before he became a fisher of men. He had been with Jesus throughout his entire earthly ministry. He had seen him forsaken, beaten, bruised, and murdered, all unjustly. In his early years, Peter was emotional and rash in his decision making, much like we just saw in David. But in this letter, we see how his understanding of God's call on his life had changed him. He put away those earlier attitudes and adopted a different one. So he says this beginning in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do. And he will grant you his blessing. For the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. Now, in these verses, we find four facets of the expression of grace that should shape the way we minister the grace of God to others. First, grace begins on the inside. It is comprised of the attitudes that we see in verse 8. Grace is a mindset. It should flow out of who we are and the grace of God's work in our own lives. Let's go back to verse 8. Finally, all of you should be of one mind. That's the spirit of unity. Sympathize with each other, or be compassionate. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Now that's Philadelphos in the original Greek, which is just one notch away from Philadelphia, meaning exactly what it says here, the love between brother and sister believers. Be tender-hearted. Now this one needs a little bit of unpacking. In the original language, the word here means having strong bowels. Having strong bowels, which simply means a deeply held feeling of mercy or empathy. And keep a humble attitude. Humility, putting the concerns of others ahead of your own. Unity, compassion, love, empathy, and humility. Five internal attitudes that arise out of the grace of our salvation. These attitudes should drive the way we think about ministering the grace of God to others. Now, the second facet of grace that we see in this passage is grace is an action. It's something we do. It's a verb. Grace is never fully expressed if it just stays on the inside. We see this in verse 9. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. That would be the Old Testament way of doing things, like we just saw with David. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do, and he will grant you his blessing. No matter how you are treated, be a blessing. One of the first things that usually goes through our minds is that they don't deserve it, or it's not fair. And you're right. It's not fair. If they deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. Grace is unmerited or unearned favor. A couple of weeks ago, we were in Orlando at Disney World's Animal Kingdom. And while I was on a roller coaster, Dee Dee witnessed a mom who had just had enough from her young son. And she began screaming at him in full voice. And screaming at him. And screaming at him. In front of the 50 or 100 people that were just in the area. Just screaming. And it was embarrassing for the little boy and for everyone watching. you could see that he just wanted to disappear. If he could melt into the pavement, that would have been the best solution for him in that moment. You could tell that people wanted to step in, but they were stuck, shocked at what they were witnessing. I mean, how do you step in to a situation like that? Finally, another mom walked up to the screamer and very gently and gracefully asked, "Can I help you?" as she knelt down and began rubbing the arm of the little boy. And her unmerited favor toward this mom, who most people just wanted to scream at themselves for the way she was treating her son, completely diffused the situation as the screamer mom broke down into tears. This is what it means to be a grace-filled blessing. Grace must be more than just an attitude that we carry. It must propel us to act. Now, the third thing we see in this passage is that the blessing of grace doesn't stop with what we do, but includes what we say. Grace speaks life. Verse 10 says, "For the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies." Some of the most destructive things we do are the things that we say. That's what the word evil is talking about here. Destructive talk, or talk that tears others down. It's evil from God's perspective. All of Scripture is clear about that. It isn't whether what you say is true or false that makes it evil. It is whether it tears down or builds up. It's about your motive. And it doesn't matter from God's perspective whether you say it to or about someone. Words that change another person's opinion about someone can be just as evil and destructive as words said directly to that someone. And the words that we say about people often cause more damage than the words that we say to people. Too many of us hide behind the term verbal processing when we talk destructively, thinking that that excuses what we have to say. All of our conversations, 100%, should be redemptive, meaning that they are full of grace, believing the best about people as they point people to the cross. The last facet of grace that Peter illustrates in this passage is in verse 11. Peter tells us that grace seeks peace. Here he says, "Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it." This isn't peace as in the absence of war. This is peace that comes from hearts that are connected to each other through the cross of Jesus Christ. We are all moving toward the same target. We are all called to become more like Christ, to take on the image of Christ. Now imagine for a moment that this die is the image of Christ, and we are all trying to become like it. Now, just like you, I am a product of my past, what I believe, what God has already done in my journey, wherever I am on that journey. Every single one of us is unique, and our expression of the image of Christ will be unique as well. Love is love, but I express the same love of Christ that you do from the unique expression of God's work in my life, just like you do. Joy is joy, but I express the same joy of Christ that you do from the unique expression of God's work in my life, just as you do. And grace is grace, but it too is expressed from the unique expression of God's work in my life. Now, if I asked you what the number on this die was, you would tell me that it's a 6, unless you're sitting in the back row and can't see it. Then you're going to have to just take my word for it. But it is a 6. But from my experience, it's a 1. So who's right? Peace comes when we stop expecting others to express the grace of God the exact same way that we do, and let God be God in their life just as he is in ours. He is at work in every one of our lives and is fully capable of doing his work without our help or judgment. Sometimes he gives us the privilege of being a part of someone's journey. And that's what it is. It is always a privilege, never a right. Now that brings us back to our value statement once again. We want every person to experience being loved and cared for in such a way that they feel accepted, valued, and have a sense of belonging. As a church body, we express grace by accepting people as they present themselves to us. Only then, through relationship, do we invite them to go on a journey with us toward the image of Christ. Now, the value of grace is incomplete without the two other values that we've already talked about, biblical truth and spiritual growth. Grace doesn't compromise or change the truth that we find in God's word. Grace just changes the way we deliver that truth. Grace doesn't encourage people to stay stuck where they are, but to move forward and experience the never-ending journey of becoming like Christ. Grace gives us a platform to hold each other accountable and to encourage each other on our journey. And grace allows God to work at his own pace in the lives of others, not our pace. And he's always at work, even if we can't see what he's doing. We will be a church of grace only if we are all individually grace-filled. Graceful. Sadly, in too many churches, grace is uncommon. Let's not be that kind of a church. Let's stand out from the rest. Let's pray together. Father, we are so incredibly thankful for your grace expressed to us through the gift of Jesus. And all of us have been receivers of that grace in big ways. Help us to become givers of that grace in big ways. Help us to get beyond ourselves and be ministers of your grace in a way that points people to the cross. It shouts the name of Jesus all around us, wherever we are, not just in these four walls or in the lobby, but at home and at work and in Walmart and Safeway and Costco and on the road and wherever we need to be grace givers. Deeply root this value in our DNA. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, friends. I'm up here to officiate what we might call a business meeting. We are going to vote today to affirm Pastor Chris as our first lead pastor. A couple of weeks ago, you may know that we presented Pastor Chris as our candidate for lead pastor. We ask you to be prayerful in your consideration of this moment here. Just as a reminder, Pastor Chris, for some of you who don't know, has been on staff here as our worship pastor for some 17 years. For the last 12 years, he has operated in sort of a unique role in the fact that he has been delegated most of the executive pastor type of work, managing the day-to-day business, the finances, and essentially most of the items that would normally fall under an executive pastor role at a church that had an executive pastor. So it is because of his long-term success in that area and his love and devotion for God's ministry here that the elders have presented him to you as our candidate for lead pastor. So our bylaws rightfully say that this is a family decision that we make as a family, and the results of this vote do it actually affect whether or not he will be our lead pastor. So as you came in, you should have received a ballot like this, and on that ballot there are a couple of questions for you to answer. The first question is whether you affirm Pastor Chris as lead pastor, And the second question is whether you are a voting on paper member. The difference between a member and a voting on paper member is that you have signed our covenant of membership, which says that you are going to support the ministry of Dayspring and live according to God's principles and with how we support, how we interact with one another. So if you've taken the membership class and you've signed that covenant, please mark down that you're a member. And if you haven't yet done that, please make plans to do so. And then mark down that you are a non-paper member in the sense that your heart may be in it, but you haven't yet signed the covenant yet. For me, I was here for 5 years and considered myself a full-fledged member of, in devotion to the God's mission here before I became a member on paper. That's why we want to ask you to fill this out in this way, is because we want to know what your view is and what you want as well, even though it's not a paper membership kind of a thing. I hope that made sense. Take a few moments to fill this out. Let's return to our worship through our giving of our gifts and offerings. If the ushers would like to come forward, let's bow and praise God for his grace and mercy in our life. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have been made yours by your burden of our guilt on the cross. That we come into your family, into your grace and your mercy, not because we have any ability of our own, but because you have taken that burden upon yourself. We thank you that you continue to sustain that salvation as we walk in the light of your grace. That we get to be on a journey of continual discovery of who we are in you. And so, Lord, it's with this gratitude and this love in response to your forgiveness that we give these gifts and offerings. And we ask you to use them for your mission in Salem, Kaiser, that you would lead the leadership of this church to use these funds in ways that advance your kingdom. And we just thank you, Lord, for all of the work you're doing in our church. We praise you, and it's in your name we commit this to you. Amen.